Two popes. Yes, we had lots and lots of problems with the popes. Do you remember the big pope that we talked about with all the problems? He had a hilariously ironic name. Huh?
Innocent.
Or as we affectionately called him, Pope Not So Innocent. He caused so many issues and had so many corrupt things. I mean, anybody that disagreed with the pope, the popes in the Middle Ages really started to exercise what they called their papal bull. And it was their, they could excommunicate individuals, they could put entire cities or even entire nations under papal interdicts, which basically meant that no Catholic priest could perform any sacramental duties or lead any worship services. There was a period in time where the entire nation of England was under papal interdict. And so for a period of years, the nation of England was not allowed to have communion, baptisms, worship services. The church said no, none of it. And so one of the other things we talked about was scholasticism. What's scholasticism? Pursuit of knowledge. It was an approach that took theology out of the church and put it into where? Schools. Into universities. And what the scholastics tried to do, what their intent was, it wasn't a bad approach, but they used reason and logic as a means to determine what is spiritually true. Give me some names, some scholastics. There's one big one. Starts with an A. Ends in Aquinas. Aquinas! And so, while this period, we looked at this last summer, this period affectionately called the Dark Ages, and there's plenty of darkness to go around, there were good things. As bad as things were, the light of the gospel was never extinguished. It just got a little dim there for a while. But it was still there. Which brings us to what our focus for this summer. The past two summers we've focused on 600-700 centuries at a time. This summer we're going to focus on one century. The 16th century. And one of the things that... What's the big thing that happens in the church in the 16th century? The Reformation. What do you know about the Reformation?
95 Theses.
95 Theses. Martin Luther wrote it. What else?
Bible in English.
Yeah. Bible in English. Yeah, Bible starts being translated.
Mm-hmm. Indulgences are bad.
Indulgences are bad. Yeah, so the Reformation was, at its heart, a call for reform in the church. It wasn't intended as a breakaway that we're going to leave the church and start our own church movement. It was a reformation. We see what's happening in the church. We see these bad things. We want it changed. We want to reform it. Now let's take a step back. What happens if I open up my Bible and I say, I'm going to preach to you from this verse, out of this random chapter in the middle of the Bible? What are some dangers that happen when we do this?
Out of context.
Why does context matter?
Because it can change the whole meaning.
It can change the whole meaning. There's an equal danger that comes when we study history. If we just jump straight into the 16th century and start looking at the Reformation, then we are essentially taking this point in time, removing it from its context. What are the dangers? Don't see how they got there. What else?
We're
what C.S. Lewis, we're doing what C.S. Lewis affectionately calls chronological snobbery, right? Like we're approaching it and saying that our time period is so much better and we can look at it objectively, but it's not objectively. And so just like when you're studying scripture, context matters. When you're studying history, context matters. And so this morning our focus is on the context, the events leading up to the Reformation. Because what happens in the Renaissance greatly impacts and gives fuel to the fire of the Reformation. What do you know about the Renaissance? What comes to mind when you think of the Renaissance? Art. Say that again?
Humanism.
Humanism. Yes, but not the humanism we know today. The good kind of humanism. Huh?
Soup and bread bowl.
Soup and bread bowl.
The Renaissance.
The Renaissance Festival. Got it. Yeah. Yeah. I see it. I hear you now, Steve. Festivals. Renaissance festivals. No Ninja Turtles? Michelangelo, Leonardo, Donatello, Michelangelo? Oh, yeah. There's one more in there. Leonardo. That's it. Raphael. Perfect.
Shredder.
Is the when we think, I mean, being the Protestant reformers that we are, when you think of the Reformation, are they good thoughts, bad thoughts, neutral thoughts? How do you view it?
Reformation?
Yeah. The Reformation, right?
Yeah, good.
Reformation is a good thing. There's in addition to mixing up the context, we also have to understand that the Reformation had its ugly parts too. Just like the Dark Ages where it had its wickedness and its goodness, this period of the Reformation had its wickedness, had its goodness. And so we can't over-glorify this era in church history as much as we are thankful for it. It has its high marks. It had many of them. It also had low points. C.S. Lewis compared the 16th century quarrel between Catholics and Protestants, like men trying to have, this is the picture he drew. He said it's like two men trying to have a philosophical debate in the middle of a mob while allying themselves with con men being supervised by a police force that was constantly changing sides. It was chaos.
And you're in danger of dying.
And so we're going to look at the Renaissance this morning, and anybody want to take a guess or maybe know what the word Renaissance means? Rebirth. It's French. It's a French word that means rebirth. And the days of the Renaissance, we're looking at Western Europe. We'll cover the Eastern Orthodox Church later this summer, but for now we're going to look at the Western side of things. The Renaissance was birthed and motivated by this desire to return to the glory days. So put yourself in 16th century Europe. You've seen centuries of papal decline, papal corruption. You've seen wars. You've seen crusades. You've seen priests doing all kinds of terrible things. And you think to yourself, I miss the good old days.
What are the good old days?
It's return to God. But think of it in terms of the church. Like, I wish the church was back when it was like first century. And so you have this entire culture of people in the church looking at the church and going, this isn't right. I wish it was like it was for Paul. I wish it was like it was for Nicaea and for Augustine and for Athanasius. I wish we could go back to how it was then. Sound familiar? Do we do this? Right, but we have this same thought all the time. And so for the Renaissance men, both churchmen and others, the glory days that they wanted to return to were the glory days of Greece and the glory days of Rome. They didn't want the empire so much as they wanted what life was like in those days. And so it was a revival of the classics. They went back to classic literature, classic thought, classic expression, classic action, all mediated through what they called the humane studies. What are the humane studies?
Philosophy.
Logic. Rhetoric. Grammar. Poetry. History. They wanted to go back and really bring these things back to life because they've been lost for a while. And so these were the arts they believed that if you study these things, grammar, rhetoric, poetry, history, philosophy, that these were the arts which transformed the raw material of a merely natural human being and transformed him into refined perfection of a cultured person. That nature gives us birth, but the humane studies recreate us and make us authentically human. One example of this is the language. What was the language the church used?
Latin.
We also see Latin in ancient Rome. But one of the things that changes in the hundreds and hundreds of years between ancient Rome and the medieval church is the language of Latin has changed. The one example is the Latin word Caesar. We give it a soft C. Sounds like an S. The ancient Latin gave it a K sound. A K. He was Caesar. And so, for whatever reason, these Renaissance thinkers said the ancient Latin was more beautiful, more poetic, more authentic. We want to get back to that, and we want to get away from this church Latin that has changed the way that things sound. And so to do this, one of the things that comes up with the Humane Studies is they coin a new term. A guy named F.J. Meathammer. It's a fun word. He coins a term, humanism. What is humanism?
The focus on humans, not God.
Okay. That's what humanism is today. The focus on humans, not God. Humanism today is very atheistic. That this life is the only life that matters. And so the best thing you can do is to be as human as possible, to enjoy this life, stop worrying about what comes next, and just be human. That's not what humanism is in the Renaissance.
Going back to the humanities.
Going back to the humanities. Most Renaissance humanists were Christians. They saw a God-given meaning and worth in this life and the life to come. They believed in the regeneration of true culture and in true humanity. And so they saw humanism and said, we want a rebirth for humanity after centuries of ignorance and superstition and barbarism. We want to make humans human again. If you think back to what religious life was like in the Middle Ages, what do you think of? Who are the holy people? The priests? Their female counterparts? Nuns? And then their reclusive counterparts?
Monks.
Right? The Middle Ages believed that the true pursuit of God meant withdrawing from society. It meant focusing and fixing our mind on the four last things, on death, judgment, heaven, and hell. That if your life was so marked by your thinking of these things and focusing on these things and focusing on the life to come, that that's how you became an angel in the flesh. That you withdrew, you became an ascetic, you subdued the body, you subdued the passions, you gave your entire life devoted to prayer and to worship and to scripture. And that nothing else mattered. Renaissance changes things. The Renaissance shifts this focus away from exclusively in the life to come and says there's value to be found here. There's meaning and purpose to be found in our jobs and in our families and in our communities and in our studies and in our hobbies. That we don't have to withdraw from everything, but we can actually plug into things and change them for the better. No monastic withdrawal. They wanted to build a community where citizens could live in harmony with these eternal ideals of justice and beauty. And so the Renaissance mind very much was renewed with an optimism about what humanity could do and what humanity could be as long as they could focus on things like art and music and education and science and government. That we could actually make this world a better place instead of withdrawing from it. The Renaissance was about a return to the golden age of humanity. And for Christians, that meant a return to the golden age of the church. A return to the days of the apostles. A return to the days of the early church. And so they dug into the riches of the Greek New Testament. Not the Latin New Testament, the Greek New Testament. They dug into the writings of Athanasius and other early church fathers. They felt that the only hope for Western church was for the golden age of the church to be reborn into the present. And so one of the cries of these Renaissance churchmen was ad fontes. Tom, you remember that what that term means?
To the source.
To the source. Right? We see this in our theology class that Tom taught a few weeks ago. It's a return back to the original sources. And so what that meant for the church was the church had been given a Latin Bible and said, this is the Bible, this is the Word of God. And the Renaissance said, yeah, but that's not what Paul wrote to them. I want to see what Paul wrote of them. I want to go back to the source. And so they did. And the Renaissance took place, took hold, looked differently, different ways across Europe, in Italy, in Germany, in France, in England. And so I just want to touch on a few things that came out from these different areas of the Renaissance. And then I want to give you two key features that kind of paved the way for the reformers. So first, Italy. Italy was not a singular nation at this time. It wasn't just Italy. It was a culmination of about five political communities. Any guesses on what those communities were? Their cities are still around.
Rome.
Papal states. So the Vatican City, that's where Rome would have been at the time. So you had the Papal States governed by the Pope.
Milan.
That's two.
Florence.
Where do we get pizza from? Other kinds of pizza from?
It's actually better than the U.S.
What?
Yeah. Venice.
Yes, we have Venice and Naples. Maybe I should have gone with the ice cream.
Yeah. Pizza's American.
So Milan, Venice, and Florence are where the Renaissance really takes off, where Italian humanism really takes off. During the Age of the Crusades, these three areas really, it sounds crazy to say this, but they benefited greatly financially from the Crusades. They grew in wealth tremendously. And so because they had good trade and good commerce, they were not only prosperous, but they were also politically independent. They didn't need trade routes, and they didn't need other countries to supply. They had everything they needed. And so what happens when money's not a problem? You can devote your time to art and to music and to things that don't bring in a paycheck. And so that's what they did. One of the guys that is prominent in this era is a guy named Francesco Petrarch. He grows up in France, becomes a Catholic priest, but yet has zero divine call in his life to actually become a priest. He's just like, well, what else are you going to do? And so he becomes a priest. But he was an awful priest. He had several mistresses, had multiple illegitimate children. It was something he just did because he didn't know what else to do. In 1350, he has this life-changing spiritual conversion. And he writes this. He says, Once I loved that sickness of sexual immorality, but now I hate it so much more than I once loved it. When it arises in my memory, it overwhelms me with shame and horror. Jesus Christ set me free from it, and he knows that I'm speaking the truth. How frequently I prayed, weeping to him, and he has had compassion on me, given me his hand, and lifted me up to himself. Petrarch becomes internationally famous because of his love poems. And his spiritual hero through all of this is Augustine. Augustine, you may remember, wrote the first ever in world history autobiography. He wrote his own life. It's called Confessions. Petrarch never went anywhere without a copy of Confessions in his pocket. He carried it with him everywhere. Augustine was his hero. And so when you start studying Augustine and you start studying his approach to life and his theology and the way that he preached and the way that he engaged in the community, Petrarch starts noticing that Augustine's theology and Augustine's approach to faith varies very much from Scholasticism. Augustine placed the weight on faith, placed it on belief, placed it on inward spirituality. Schoolman took it and said, well, it's all in the mind. You've got to reason it out. You've got to think through it. If I can convince you mentally to believe it, then you will. And so Petrarch starts questioning Scholasticism. And it actually becomes very typical of humanists in the Renaissance. They don't like Scholastics. They say, you've overcomplicated this. You've made theology too philosophical. You've divorced it from Scripture. You've expressed it in this barbaric medieval Latin. And so humanists, starting with Petrarch, begin demanding that theologians study the Scriptures in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. And so to do this, they need Greek and Hebrew scholars. And so you've got two that show up in Italy, Manuel Chrysoloras and Ambrogio Trevisari. Manuel, he's a Greek scholar. He comes from Constantinople, moves, opens up a university in Italy, and starts teaching his students how to read Greek, specifically how to read the Greek New Testament. Ambrogio does something similar with Hebrew. Hebrew is not studied unless you were Jewish. Like, nobody studied Hebrew. Ambrogio says, Hebrew is important. We should study it. And so one effect of this is that when you start studying the original languages and you start comparing the Greek New Testament with the Latin New Testament, what happens? There's differences. And one of the guys who notices it is a guy by the name of Lorenzo Valla. Valla is important for many reasons. He was very popular, he's a priest. He had all of his work that was financed by the popes directly. The pope loved Valla until he didn't. Valla also loved Augustine. He loved studying the Greek New Testament. And he was highly critical of long-held Catholic traditions. Dangerous combination. So he's taking the pope's money, and now he's questioning the pope. And so in his study, as he's studying Greek, and he's realizing the changes in language over the years, he starts reading a letter that the church had long held, long popularized. It was called the Donation of Constantine. Have you heard of this? Do you know this? We talked about it very briefly a few years ago. But the Donation of Constantine was a letter, supposedly, from Constantine to the pope. Constantine had leprosy. The pope healed him. And so in thankfulness and gratefulness, Constantine said, I give the church, specifically the Bishop of Rome, I give the Bishop of Rome sole authority over the church. I bequeath it to you. And so the papacy took this letter from Constantine and said, this is why the Pope's in charge. Because Constantine said so. Valla starts looking into this letter. And he starts studying the language of this letter. And he realizes that there are words and there are language, there are idioms and phrases that didn't exist in Constantine's day. And he starts dating it. He starts realizing this letter is actually 700 years older or newer than people thought. Constantine didn't write it. It's a fake. The Pope says, well, we can't have you telling people that. We don't know. It was a fake. It was written to say the Pope has more power than he should. And so Valla continues to do all this study and all this work, again, with the Pope's dime. Valla eventually dies, and when his work starts spreading, the Pope realizes we've got a problem, and so they condemn Valla, condemn all his works. They order all of his writings to be burned, and no one is allowed to read him ever again. Now, more can be said about the Italian Renaissance, the arts, the music, the painting, but for the sake of time, we have to move on. Germany. Around this time, in Germany, what I believe is possibly the greatest human invention of all time is invented. The printing press. Who invents it? Gutenberg. What's the first thing he prints?
The Bible.
The Bible. Why does the printing press matter? Widely. And not just the Bible, anything.
Because it allowed regular people information
instead
of paper.
Yeah.
The parents said that printing press is going to ruin society.
So gone are the days where scribes and monks had to copy out books by hand. For the first time in human history, a publisher can make thousands of copies of a book easily and quickly and put them into mass circulation. Ideas start spreading more swiftly. Literacy becomes more highly valued. Now, the biggest difference between what happens in Renaissance Italy and Renaissance Germany is that Renaissance Germany is much more Christian-focused. Italy focused on Cicero and Plato more than the New Testament. Germany starts shaping a concept of Christian spirituality that emphasizes the study of the New Testament, that emphasizes simple Christ-centered faith, that emphasizes the love of the early church, and the importance of serving God in the world rather than in monastic communities. And they scorned scholastic theology. They hated it. with a passion. It was the philosophical distortion of Christ into useless theological arguments. He said they would, one of their biggest critiques about scholastics was they would preach scripture allegorically. What does that mean? They would tell stories. And so they would read certain stories in the Bible and they would say, well, do you see that rock that David trips over? That rock is Jesus. And German theologians and German Renaissance men said, that's dumb. That's a terrible way to read your Bible. And so they go back to the grammatico-historical method, which is very closely aligned with expository preaching, and said, we need to study the text as it was given to us and not look for all these hidden meanings. Just study the text. They also, German Renaissance, also put forth this compelling vision for the reformation of society. They believed that education in schools and universities could purify people's minds of ignorance and superstition and mature them into godly, useful Christian citizens who could glorify God through their abilities. There was also, incidentally, a heavy emphasis, I know this will surprise you since we're talking about Germans, heavy emphasis on nationalism. Germans at this time started to believe that Germans were a noble people. That they were good. That Germans were, they didn't take it so far as other Germans, but they believed that they were a noble people, possibly one of the most noble people in the world. Now what happens when you start celebrating your nationalism, and you're a Christian, you belong to a church that isn't, that its headquarters are not in Germany, and it's not run by a German leader, but this Italian is now telling you what to believe and what to do. What happens? Yeah. You're not German. You don't get to tell me what to do. And so they start viewing people, viewing others, not Germans, as less than Germans. And that includes the Pope. Several important figures in German Renaissance, Agricola, Brandt, Celtus, Wittfelling, Mutton, Perkheimer, Reuchlin, can't cover them all. But what we see happening in Germany during the Renaissance is this positive focus again on what humans can do and be in the world. No retreating into monasteries. There is a desire to make a better world, starting at home. And there's the start of questioning when non-Germans, the Pope, tell Germans what to do and what to believe. And then we have France, England, and Spain that are all unique in their own right. But there's a similarity to Germany and to Italy. They have a distaste for scholasticism. They just don't get it. They want a return to the original studies. The only difference between France, England, Spain, and these others is that Spain was, of the crew, was less hostile to scholasticism. Spain liked Aquinas. They thought that Aquinas and Augustine could have been best friends. And so they tried to merge and marry these two guys and their theology together and say, maybe it's not so different. It was not an easy feat. But they tried. Each nation had their own share of scholars who saw problems in the church. They saw problems in society. They criticized it. They called for reform. But in any other time in history, before this moment, what happens for all these calls and criticisms and all these calls for reforms? Death? But what happens to the ideas? They just sort of fizzle out. Because they're not communicated. So when you kill the person who's communicating these ideas, then his ideas go with him. But now we have a printing press. And now we have this guy who can write down a letter and send it to a publisher who can circulate thousands of copies. And you can't just go around killing thousands and thousands of people. Yet. And so their ideas spread. They spread far and wide, and these ideas begin taking very deep roots in Europe. And so the Renaissance in each nation brings out a few newfound voices to criticize what they believed was wrong, to call for reforms, and then to spread those ideas as widely as possible. Questions on the Renaissance and what it looked like. All right, I've just got a few more minutes. I've got two guys that I want to introduce you to talk about. First, Desiderius Erasmus.
Erasmus of Rotterdam.
What do you know about him?
He
He did.
Translated it from the Latin Vulgate to the New Testament, a large portion of it.
Yeah. Absolutely.
He also was a strong proponent of free will in contrast to like Luther and Calvin.
He was. So Erasmus had his quirks. But Erasmus was of, even though him and Luther would not have agreed, he paved the way for what Luther did and what other reformers did. Erasmus shapes humanism into a positive program for societal reform more than anyone else had before him. He's born in the Netherlands. He's brilliant at communicating his views in writing, and he is the first thinker in human history to see his own ideas become internationally famous in his own lifetime. Think about this. It's the first time ever that a guy's ideas become internationally famous, and he's still alive to see it happen. He wrote over 226 books, 2.5 million copies of them circulated around the world. He quickly develops a distaste for monasticism. He looks at it and says, something's not right here. I don't know what it is, but something's off with this mindset of retreating from the world. He goes and visits some friends in England and comes back and figures it all out. He falls in love with the Greek New Testament, falls in love with the early church fathers, and he then wants humanism, wants this idea, this love of the arts and this love of Ad Fontes. He says, we've got to get more people behind this. When Erasmus looked at religious life in Western Europe, he saw several problems. He, again, agreeing with humanists, said scholastic theology was too diluted with philosophy. Specifically, Aristotle, which I think Ray's going to give us an amen on this one. Erasmus famously wrote, what has Christ to do with Aristotle? He said, they don't have anything to do with each other. Aristotle was not a Christian. Stop using him to formulate Christian thoughts. Theology was not a matter of logic or philosophy to Erasmus, but he said that theology was a matter of the New Testament. Theology was a matter of following Jesus. And it was because of this view, what happens when you start questioning theological arguments, not just because they're bad theology, but just because they're use bad terms, use Aristotelian terms. Oh, he's a heretic. He doesn't believe in this. And the problem wasn't that Erasmus didn't believe in it. He just didn't want to use Aristotle to define it. Erasmus hated external religion. And when he looked around him, that's all he saw. He saw relics, and he saw icons, and he saw images, and he saw ceremonies, and he saw indulgences, and he saw superstition. He said true religion is an inward and spiritual reality. It comes from the heart. And he writes extensively about this, and a major focus of his was on communion. He starts questioning not just transubstantiation. What is that again? Yes, the bread and the wine actually changed the physical flesh and the physical blood of Jesus. He questions it carefully, but he also says, he questions a long-held Catholic belief that it didn't matter what you believed, all that mattered was if you took it. So if you're a non-Christian, come and take communion and be saved. And Erasmus says, I don't think that's how it works. He also started questioning infant baptism. And he argued, kind of, that it could be possible and could be permissible and acceptable for someone who was baptized as an infant to then be rebaptized as an adult once they started to believe and really grasp the gospel. You see how this sets the stage for the Reformation. There's a group in the Reformation. Who are they? The Anabaptists. Who are literally called Anabaptists because the Anna means re. They're the rebaptizers. They take all the babies you baptize them, wait till they become teenagers and baptize them again. But the big one, and this is my favorite one, Erasmus ruthlessly attacked church leadership. But he did it in the best possible way, with sarcasm and satire. He wrote, one of his works that he wrote was called Julius Excluded from Heaven. And if I can find a good copy of it, I will post it online for you to read it because it's hilarious. So at the time of Erasmus, the Pope's name was Julius. And Julius was very corrupt. He he was elected to the papacy by bribing all the cardinals to vote for him. And so he was not a good pope. And once he got into the seat of power, he used that power to just silence his enemies, excommunicated people that he wanted to. I mean, he just threw his weight around. Erasmus writes a satire of Julius II, Pope Julius, showing up at the gates of heaven with Peter standing behind the gate. And in the story, Julius walks up to the gate expecting them to fly open, but he finds them closed and he's confused by this. So he goes up and they're locked. And so he pulls out the keys that he's got in his pocket and none of them seem to work. And so he starts banging on the gates and Peter comes out and he says, "Can I help you?" And Julius says, what are you doing? Don't you know who I am? Open the gates." And Peter says, "I'm sorry, I don't seem to recognize you. Do you have anything that would identify yourself?" And they get in this huge argument. Peter's very sarcastic and very just kind of throwing things back in Julius's face. And Julius is getting madder and madder and madder until eventually Julius threatens Peter and says, "Either you open this gates or I'm storming these gates with my armies and my papal bulls and edicts." And Peter says, "I'm sorry, I've never heard of a papal bull or edict. Or interdict. What does that have to do with Jesus?" And that's how the story ends, with Julius being left out of heaven by the Apostle Peter. It's fantastic. The last thing that Peter says to Julius is he says, "All of those things may have frightened people in your life, they don't frighten me here." He just throws out all the power that the Pope has. It's fantastic. So to fix these issues that he sees, Erasmus proposes reforms. He says we need moral reform. He says Christians should not focus so much on retreating from society or focus on joining the clergy, but really, Christians just need to live lives that look like the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we need. We need Christians to just live like Christ. He focuses on culture reforms. He looks at the poverty and the political problems and the wars that are waging around him, and he says, what people need is education. If we can educate people, it'll fix a lot of this. And then scripture reforms. He translates, he publishes his own edition of the Greek New Testament, the first one ever printed, and he approves of the Bible being translated in various native languages so that ordinary people could have the opportunity to read it for themselves. Erasmus believed that to study the scriptures, people needed to study in the original language, not in the Latin that the church had given them. Questions about Erasmus? All right, last one. I'll hit it quickly. Girolamo Savonarola. Italian born and bred, in case you can't tell from the name. He becomes a Dominican friar, which is not a monk, he's not a priest, but it's sort of a sect of the church. It's kind of a group of guys that just kind of come together and say, "We're just going to hang out, we're not going to be monks. But we're going to study the scriptures together and just be together. So, we're going to be Dominicans together." And so he becomes a Dominican friar. He begins preaching in various cities across Italy. His preaching was incredibly popular, which is even more surprising because his preaching was almost exclusively about condemning sins that he saw in community. And so he starts standing in the streets and on the street corners condemning sins that he sees in his cities. And people love him for it. He becomes incredibly popular. He's preaching is so popular in Florence that it almost gives him supreme power over the entire city. Because while he is on the street corner preaching, the Medicis, who are the governing family of Florence, get run out of town by an invading French force, leaving a power vacuum that Savonarola and his preaching graciously steps in to fill. But he doesn't try to turn it into a political power struggle like any pope would, but he simply just uses it as a greater platform to continue to preach the gospel and to preach against sins that he sees. But his sermons, famously, in 1496, as a result of one of his sermons, the citizens of Florence he sits there and he denounces all these sins in their cities. As the people of Florence come and have a massive bonfire in the middle of Florence, and they burn their pornography, their cosmetics, and all the things that they've used for gambling, their cards, their dice, I mean, all of it. Entire city, based on one sermon, comes and just burns it all. They want nothing to do with it anymore. What sets him apart, and the reason Savonarola is important, is because he picks a fight with the Pope. Pope Alexander VI. Pope didn't like the seven-year-old's claims that he was a heaven-sent messenger. Pope also didn't like that he was so heavily involved in politics. So he commands him, stop preaching. No one has given you permission to preach. You're not allowed to preach anymore. Stop it. Savonarola says, no, I don't want to. So he keeps doing it. And in his sermons now, not only is he denouncing the sins of his cities, but now he starts denouncing the sins of the church and of the Pope. He even goes so far as to say that Pope Alexander VI is not just a false pope, he is a servant of Satan. And he begins preaching against the corruptions of the papal courts. So the Pope did what popes do. He excommunicates him and threatens to place the entire city of Florence under a papal interdict unless they send this rebel to Rome so he can be tried. The city refuses. Says, come and get him. But Savonarola didn't want the city hurt by this. He didn't want to see a war break out. And so he appeals to a council. He says, look, call a church council. Not in Rome. I'll meet you there. We'll figure out what to do. And so before the council could even convene, some of his enemies in Florence put out an idea. Aren't enemies great for giving ideas at just the right moment? So these Franciscans, Dominicans, they didn't like each other. Franciscans put out an idea to this council and says, why don't we let God decide? Take one of Savonarola's followers and take one of our followers, put a bed of hot coals and fire before them and have them each walk through the fire. Whoever makes it to the other side, clearly that's the one God favors. And so the council says, I don't have a better idea, so sure, let's do that. And whole things come up on the day of the test. The Franciscans start raising all sorts of objections. My bet is they couldn't find anybody who wanted to walk through fire, just in case. But while they're arguing, huge rainstorm comes, puts out the fire, no test can be done. Now, in my mind, that seems pretty much God-given signs that he said, stop this. But they don't get the idea. They don't get the message. They call the whole thing off. They say, we're not going to do this anymore. This is dumb. The problem is that the city of Florence has now lost all respect and Savonarola has lost all political power in Florence because of this. They saw this whole display of the church as some stupid comedy. They said, this is a waste of time. We don't want anything to do with this. So Savonarola loses all support. And the people of Florence are now ready for this whole thing to get over with. So they just say, look, dude, just go to Rome. We're done. And they send him. He gets to Rome. The city officials arrest him. They torture him. They burn him at the stake. Now what makes Savonarola so important, and this is where we'll end, is that he was not a theological reformer like Erasmus and others. He was not some great scholar and publisher of books and ideas. What makes him important for the Reformation is that first he was a strong Augustinian. He believed in God's sovereign grace and salvation. He made it clear through his sermons how man can be saved. Not through religious rites, but by the grace and mercy of God sovereignly bestowed on his people. But second, Savonarola defied the papacy and he paid for it with his life. He sets the stage for the Reformation. His life shows that reform is needed, but that it would not come easy. That the cost of reform in the church was going to be the blood of the saints. And so Savonarola, for all of his quirks and all of his roles, shows that if you want to change the church, it might cost you your life. And the reformers were okay with it. Final questions. I'm out of time. All right. Thanks. See you next week.